All right, morning, everyone. Your call to worship will be Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31. And you want to pay attention as we read, because this is what much of the sermon is going to be on. So, Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. All right. Well, I have a study for you today and an outline that's up here, not on a piece of paper. So this is going to be an extemporaneous sermon. And so like I said in the prayer, I hope that I can remember everything that I want to bring forward. What gave rise to this was a friend of mine had emailed me back in the summertime asking me about justification by faith. And he was going to meet with his pastor and discuss these things regarding sovereign grace. And he knew that topic was going to come up. And he's like, hey, what about this idea of justification by faith, and especially in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and where in Romans 3 where you have, you know, God's faith, Christ's faith, our faith, all these different faiths spoken of here, and justifications. And, you know, he just wondered if I could put something together and try to, you know, reconcile all these things, I guess. And I was able to write a little, I wrote it in essay form, and I sent it to him, and he really appreciated it. And I thought, you know, this would make a good sermon. I think it was good information for me. I learned things putting it together. So I would like to share what I shared with him and what I learned myself with you all. So as we look through Romans 3, 4, and 5, especially in Romans 3 as we were as we read this morning, we see things like in verse 24 where it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And from that, you know, it looks like that justification is by God's grace alone. It's free, right? That it's all of God. We would also read verses like Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Once again, looks like God did it all, right? We would have other verses like Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So reading passages like this, a person might come to the conclusion, well, that pretty much sums it up. Justification is by God, right? We also would read in Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So somebody say, okay, we're justified by God's grace, by his blood. We were justified by the righteousness of one, which is Jesus Christ. Righteousness is all of God. And that, my friends, is the gospel truth. That's absolutely true. But then somebody would be reading through these same chapters, and they might come to Romans chapter 4. Well, it's Romans chapter 3 first. And they would read verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You're like, huh, kind of looks like we're justified by faith, right? They would read verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Once again, justified by faith, right? They might even look for a more concrete example. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, there you go. Abraham believed God, and God made him righteous, right? That's not really what it says, but it would appear that righteousness comes from belief, right? So from these verses, it would look like that righteousness and that justification comes from a man's personal faith. And that, brethren, is also true. Imagine that. And then, to really complicate things, you can go over to the book of James. This has given lots of people trouble for years when they see this, because it seems to be unreconcilable. Look in James chapter 2, verse 23, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Ooh, by works. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And then if we look down in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Somebody say, well, the Catholics are right. We're justified by works. And they are right. We are justified by works. Now, you're probably wondering, did I walk into the wrong room? I mean, did the sign on the door say Modern Philosophy 101, where we prove that things that are different are the same and that A equals non-A, and that things that are mutually contradicting are mutually exclusive and contradicting are yet all true at the same time? No. The answer to this dilemma, as is the answer to most dilemmas in the Scripture, and to understanding anything in the Scripture, is defining the terms. It always comes down to defining the terms. And this is old ground. We're not breaking any new ground here. We're just treading where the saints have trod for years. But we're going to go through just a few of the basic rules of Bible study and show the importance of defining the terms. Now, I know that Brother Chad knows the importance of defining the terms because he calls me or emails me at least once a week asking for a definition from the OED. So I know he at least knows the importance of defining the terms. And sometimes I even give him an extra one with a modern application even. He could tell you about that sometime with a modern usage. It's interesting. You'd be surprised what you can find in that dictionary. All kinds of weird definitions. So anyway, it comes down to defining the terms. If we look back in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, everybody knows this verse, right? And if you just think about it, if I gave you a Chinese Bible and set it before you and asked you to read it and understand it, you couldn't understand it. Why? You don't know what the words mean, right? I mean, this isn't rocket science, right? You don't know what the words mean, therefore you can't understand it. With Chinese, you don't even know what the symbols mean. You'd have to get it in, what's that called, pinyin, you know, where they write out the symbols and letters. But even if it was in pinyin, you still wouldn't understand it because you don't know what the words mean. Well, the English Bible's no different. If you don't know what the words mean, you can't understand the doctrine. You can't understand if you don't know what the words mean. It's really quite that simple. And actually, the King James Bible is probably, could be more of a snare to you than the Chinese Bible, because you know you don't understand the Chinese Bible. You know you don't understand pinyin. You're not even going to try. The King James, you think you understand what English words mean. Many times you don't. And I don't either. I remember lots of times looking through, thinking, oh, I'm going to look up this word. I'm pretty sure I know what it means. And it meant something totally different than I thought it meant. And therefore, the verse meant something totally different than I thought it meant. Happens all the time. So the importance of defining the terms. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, this is back in the time when they had got the law out again. The scribes and the Levites had got together. They were reading the people the law. And it says in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. There are several important points in this verse that we need to take a look at. First, they read in the book of the law of God, okay? I know this is old news, but they didn't read in commentaries. They didn't read what pastors had to say about it. They didn't read what the early church fathers had to say about it. They read in the book of the law of God, okay? They read it distinctly. I do have a couple definitions here as my only outline. Distinctly means in a distinct or separate manner, separately, individually, severally. So they read it distinctly. They read it in each part in and of itself. They took each word by itself, you know, and didn't just, you know, look at it like the NIV translators did as some kind of a whole. They looked at it distinctly, each word. And they gave the sense. Now, the sense is defined as the meaning or signification of a word or phrase, also any one of the different meanings of a word or that which it bears in a particular collation or context. So the sense is the meaning, and it can also be any one of the different meanings of a word depending on the context and the collation here. So, you know, we go with primary meanings unless, you know, there's a contradiction or the context would clearly bear something else out, as the definition of the word here would say. So anyway, they read distinctly, they gave the sense, and by doing this, they caused them to understand the reading. So when you do that, when you read it word by word distinctly, when you read in the law of God, not in a counterfeit, and when you define the terms, you cause people and yourself to understand the reading. Okay, this is very, very important. It's simple, but it's very important. Okay, so let's take this same method. Actually, let's look at, we need to understand a couple more methods too, before we define the terms. We also, like in this study, we deal with justification, and it's spoken of sometimes in one way and sometimes in another way. And what we need to understand is that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, I think. It might be 20. It is 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private means withdrawn or separated from the public body. Okay? Basically, you don't take one verse of Scripture and interpret it all by itself, not included in the rest of the body of Scripture. You take the Scripture as a whole, and then you interpret what verses mean. You don't interpret one verse to the exclusion of everything else. Okay? So we don't pick one verse that says that Abraham was justified by works and say, that's it. Justification is by works and works only, and there is no other sense in which justification is understood any other way. That would be privately interpreting the Scripture. That would be taking a verse to the exclusion of what the rest of the Bible says and really banging the verses together, not joining them together. Okay, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, one of the Timothys, 2 and verse 15. Let me see, which one is it? Second Timothy 2:15. Study. This is given told to a minister, but it's fitting for the rest of us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay. So we have to divide it, and we have to divide it rightly. Okay. There are divisions that need to be made. And we also need to compare spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. We do it like they did back there in Isaiah's day in chapter 28. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. What was the other one? Anyway, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. The doctrine in the Bible is scattered all over the place, so you got to go all over the place. You got to find it. You have to put it all together and see how it all fits together. So that's what we're going to do in this study. So defining the terms, the word justified. And this is going to, if you don't already know what the definition is, this is going to open up the whole study and totally clear up this conundrum that is, you know, so troublesome in so many people's minds. Justified is made just or right, made or accounted righteous, warranted, supported by evidence. So in that definition, in a definition, you'll have part of the definition when it's separated by a semicolon. It's basically saying each parts that are separated by a semicolon are each the primary definition of the word. They're each equal to the word. So it sometimes gives you variations within the primary definition. So the first part of it is made just or right. So when a person is justified, they are made just or right. Just is that does what is morally right, righteous, just before or with God, or simply just, righteous in the sight of God, justified. I don't have the definition of right, but so when somebody is justified, in this sense, they are made righteous, okay? But it also goes on to say made or accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. That's the key word there, accounted. Accounted means counted, reckoned, considered. And as we go through Romans chapter 4, we're going to see that four words are used in the scripture for the same word accounted. Okay, it's the same Greek word. We don't need to Greekify. There's no need for it. But all the words mean the same thing if you define them. Accounted, counted, reckoned, and imputed. Okay, I don't think accounted is in Romans chapter 4, but it's in Galatians chapter 3, quoting the same thing about Abraham. Okay, his faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, anyway, to be justified can mean to be accounted righteous. It could be made righteous, or it could be to be accounted righteous. Made is artificially constructed or produced, artificial as opposed to natural. Artificial is made by or resulting from art or artifice, contrived, compassed, or brought about by constructive skill and not spontaneously, not natural. So when somebody is made righteous, made just, it's something that happens to them unnaturally. Can you imagine that? Like maybe God, an unnatural being, not part of the natural creation, right? He's a spiritual being. Something unnatural caused them to be made righteous. All right. And righteous is of persons just, upright, virtuous, guiltless, sinless, conforming to the standard of the divine or the moral law, acting rightly or justly. Okay, so now that we know what it is to be justified, let's look at a few of the verses that prove and that show how Christ made us, how he justified us in the sense of making us righteous. All right? There are four things that Jesus did to make us righteous, okay, that the scripture says. Number one, we already read about it in Romans chapter 3. He justified us by his grace. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So number one, God justified us by his grace. Number two, he justified us by his blood. All right, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by his blood. Number two, also look at Titus 3 and verse 6, I think it is, or 7. Titus 3 and verse 7. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, so that was the grace one. All right, we got grace in Romans chapter 3, grace in Titus 3, 7, justified by his blood in Romans 5, 9. Next, justified by his faith. Okay, so we got grace, blood, faith. Galatians 2 and verse 16. By the way, if anybody wants the outline to this, transcribe the sermon and then send it to me too, so I have it. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a non-inspired version, you're not going to get that from it. It's going to say faith in Jesus Christ. So is that verse in Romans chapter 3, 22. So is Philippians 3, 9. So is a whole bunch of other ones. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and also, it's not just a King James thing. It's almost every single version prior to the King James says faith of Jesus Christ. It's only Bibles translated from the Westcott and Hort text in the 1800s and beyond that say faith in Christ. I've looked them up. I don't remember if it was Geneva or Bishop's or Greater. Anyway, I looked up several of them, and they all said faith of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, there's a difference, all right, and it's pretty clear that if all the Bibles prior to the King James got it right, and all of a sudden there's a switcheroo, you know, comes in with Westcott and Hort, it wasn't by accident. Anyway, back to the text. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of, that is, Jesus' faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, there you have it. The third thing that we're justified by, the faith of Christ. All right, grace of Christ, blood of Christ, faith of Christ, and the knowledge of Christ. Did you know that one? Back in Isaiah chapter 53, we did a little Bible study on Thursday night on the prophesied Christ. We went back and looked at all the Old Testament like as if we were Jews 3,000 years ago, looking at what the Messiah was going to be. And we just looked at all the Old Testament references and then saw the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. One of the ones we left out was Isaiah 53. Go figure. It's probably the best one of the whole scripture, you know. But anyway, so we get a piece of it today. In verse 11, Isaiah 53 in verse 11, it says, "He shall see," that is God, "shall see the travail of his soul," that is the Messiah's, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Did you get that? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now let's just take a brief look at these four things and how Christ justified us by making us righteous by these four things. This one just came to me yesterday morning. I won't tell you where it came to me, where I was at, where I was. But let's just put it in biblical terms. I was covering my feet, and this one came to me, so go figure anyway. So those of you who don't know, get with me later, and I'll explain it to you. But anyway, Debbie knows. That's why she's laughing. So anyway, in what way did Christ's knowledge justify his people in the sense of making them righteous? And you think about that a little bit. Well, I've come up with three things that Christ knew that justified his people, that made him able to justify his people. Two of them are things that he knew. One of them is something that he didn't know. You're thinking, wait a minute here. Jesus knows everything, right? He's God, and you're telling me he doesn't know something. Well, hold on. So let's look at the things that he did know. First and foremost, he knew the Father. Look in John chapter 17. There's a few verses here. John chapter 17. This is nothing earth-shattering, not this point anyway. In verse 24, I think. Was that it? No, 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Okay, so Jesus knew the Father. He knew that the Father had sent him. Okay, by his knowledge, he shall justify many. Okay, look in John chapter 8. See if I can link this all together. Jesus said to some Pharisees, whom he was disputing with, he said in verse 55 of John 8, "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Okay, so to these same Pharisees back there towards the beginning of the chapter, in verse 29, just follow me here. This shows you something that he knew from God, right? And it's something that he did because of knowing God. It says, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. Okay, so God sent him. He knew the Father. He did always the things that pleased him. And what was it that God told him to do? In verse 39 of chapter 6 in John, it says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day." So knowing the Father was knowing the Father's will and what God would have him to do. Now, the second thing that Jesus knew were his sheep. He knew his people. Okay, look in John chapter 10. In verse 14, actually look in verse 15. This will kind of tie these two points together. It says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus knew the Father, and he laid down his life for the sheep. In the verse prior to that, it says, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." He knew the Father and his will. He knew his sheep. He knew who he came to save. And he knew what he was going to do for those sheep. In John chapter 10, in verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never..." 27, sorry. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Okay, so those are the two things that Jesus did know. There may be more, but those are the two things that I've come up with that he did know, okay? What about the thing that he didn't know? Anybody think of anything that Jesus doesn't know? He didn't know the time of his second coming, right, in his humanity. But he didn't know any sin. Who knew no sin? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought this was a very neat point. You think about, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You think about something that he did know. No, by the knowledge that he didn't have. He didn't have any knowledge of sin. He didn't know any of his own sin. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, a lot of us, I've done it with a lot of you, you know, we sit around as sinners and we lament about how we're sinners, how we can't wait for Christ to come back. We don't have to deal with the sin anymore. You know, you might be talking to a brother and you say, you know, in an unguarded moment, I catch myself lusting. Your brother's like, oh, I know what you mean there, you know. Or, you know, sometimes I catch myself with some prideful thought and a brother says, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Not if you were talking to Jesus. And by the way, I stole this point from Pastor Mott, just to give credit where credit's due. He'd say, if you were talking to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, you know what, every once in a while, or not every once in a while, frequently, you know, I'll find thoughts of pride, you know, coming up in me. Jesus wouldn't say, yeah, I know what you're talking about, brother. He doesn't know. He wouldn't know what you're talking about. He was tempted in all points as we are, but he never sinned. So he didn't know sin. He knew no sin. Okay? He knew the punishment for sin. He knew what the temptation for sin was like. He knew what it was like to have sin put on him and have sin imputed and imparted unto him. But he didn't know his own sin. So you wouldn't get any sympathy from Jesus, you know, for him saying, hey, I know what you're saying, brother. He didn't know what you're saying. He never sinned. So by what he didn't know, God's righteous servant justified many. How about his faith? How did he save us by his faith? Well, he faithfully lived a life of obedience to God. He faithfully went to that cross. Okay, I'm not going to do a whole sermon on the faith of Christ. It's an awesome topic. But let's just look at the part on the cross. He goes faithfully to the cross. He hangs on that cross. The Father forsakes him for the first time in his life. He's hanging up there all by himself. The earth goes dark for 3 hours, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He no longer has the presence of God. All he has at that point is faith. The only thing he could have is his faith that God would not leave his soul in hell. He could have faith in the Word of God, that the Word of God said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, back there in the Psalms. He's hanging up there all by himself. And when he, right before he dies, the second to last thing he says is in Luke 23. This is how we're saved, by the faith of Christ and not our own faith. He said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's already been forsaken. He does not have the presence of God. God is not hearing his prayers, and yet he offers up this prayer in faith. And he says, Father, into thy hand commend I my spirit. To commend means, if I can read my writing here, it means to give in trust or charge, deliver to one's care or keeping, to commit in trust, to commit with an act of faith. That's what it means to commit. Or to commend, I'm sorry. To commend means to commit and trust, which is in faith. So when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was giving his soul in charge in faith to God, that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. So his faith saved us. How about his blood? That's a pretty obvious one, right? We read in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it said, in almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means forgiveness of sins. Okay, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There's myriads of verses we could go to. How about Acts chapter 20? I'll just pick out a few. Show you that that Christ's blood was God's blood. In Acts chapter 20, said, take heed, therefore, in verse 28, I'm sorry, Paul's writing to the elders at Ephesus. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay? What's that? How's that song go? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord willing, we'll sing that at the end of the sermon. But there is a fountain filled with blood. When sinners are plunged beneath that blood, they lose all their guilty stains. By the blood of Christ, we are justified and made righteous. It's beautiful. And basically, to understand how we were saved by God's grace is just to put all this stuff together and understand what kind of wretched sinners we are, and then you understand that we're saved by God's grace. We were enemies of God whenever he saved us. Whenever Jesus came here to save us by his knowledge, by knowing no sin and by doing no sin, by shedding his own righteous blood for us, we were his enemies. So that was an act of grace. He wasn't doing something for us that we deserved or merited. That was grace. Grace is favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior. Favor or goodwill and contradistinction to right or obligation is the ground of a concession. Say that 10 times in a row without getting tongue twisted. Grace. We're saved by grace. We are God's enemies. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were enemies, brethren. Enemies. Look at Ephesians. I don't want to dwell too long on this, but this is good stuff. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at the condition that we were in when Christ died for us. And this is grace, brethren. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Look at the parentheses. "By grace you're saved." By grace. That's grace, brethren. That's us being dead in our sins, out there with everybody in the rest of the world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're children of the devil, and God saves us by his grace. That's grace. It's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. Okay, so now I think we have a pretty good, thorough understanding of how we are justified, that is, how we are made righteous by God, by his knowledge, faith, grace, and blood. Now let's look at the other sense of being justified and see how we're justified and how we're justified in being accounted righteous. Okay, because there is so much misunderstanding. It's really imperative whenever you talk to somebody about being justified that you specify what you're talking about, because there are two primary definitions, and you can get people mixed up and get yourself so mixed up if you don't specify. So I'm not telling you what to do, but I would recommend when you say, "Hey, Christ justified us by his blood," say Christ justified us in the sense of making us righteous by his blood. When you say that a sinner is justified by his faith, a Christian is justified by his faith, say a Christian is justified in the sense of being accounted or considered righteous by his faith. And that'll take care of a lot of the misunderstanding right there, just defining your terms. Because if you just start throwing the terms around there and you know what they mean, the person that you're talking to probably doesn't. So he thinks you're a politician talking out of both sides of your mouth. You know, on one hand, you're saying it's all of God. On the other hand, you're saying it's your personal faith. And somehow it's kind of like the railroad tracks. You know, if we look down far enough, these railroad tracks come together and grace and works meet and blah, 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 you know, all this nonsense. Like Tim says, I wouldn't want to be on that train that track's on, you know, where they meet. But anyway, so let's look at a few verses that show us how we're justified in the sense of being accounted or considered righteous. Back to Romans. And let's just look at chapter 4, verse 3. We've already read this one. It says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Okay? counted, like I said, counted, accounted. Let's just look at, let's look at all four of them real quick. Okay, verse 3, counted for righteousness. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And in Galatians chapter 3, just to show you the four different words used that mean the same thing, speaking of the same event, you know, in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so these verses are all saying that Abraham was justified by his faith. His faith counted, accounted, imputed, reckoned, considered him righteous in God's eyes. It didn't make him righteous in God's eyes. It made him considered righteous. God counted it for righteousness. He didn't make him righteous. Okay? I'll use this analogy. It's been used a lot over and over again, but it's a good one. Any of you play poker? Any of you been to casinos or anything? I know you're all Christians, right? Anyway, when you play poker, when you go to a casino, you give them money, okay, which has intrinsic value. Huh, it doesn't. If you gave them gold or silver, it might. You give them paper, you're just giving them one token for another, both of which are worthless. And by the way, on that, I would recommend changing your paper in for gold and silver before it's worthless. But anyway, not to get off on economic sermons. So you give your money, your worthless paper, to the guy behind the counter. He gives you worthless tokens, which are counted for that worthless paper, okay? Which supposedly you think are actually have worth. So as long as you think it, it's all right. It works out. As long as everybody agrees that this worthless paper is worth something, then we're all right until everybody stops agreeing that, and then we're in trouble, you know, when people stop taking the legal tender. Anyway, so he gives you these tokens. These tokens are not dollars, okay? They don't look like dollars. They're if you try to take this token out and spend it somewhere, it's worthless, right? Unless the guy knew he could change it, trade it back into the casino. But, you know, for the sake of the argument, it's worthless. Nobody would accept it for anything, right? But it's a token. It shows that you have the money in the bank, okay? Faith is the same way. Your faith is a token. It's an evidence. It's something that shows that you have something. God has given you eternal life, and your faith is the evidence and the token that you have it. Okay, because you cannot exercise faith without eternal life. You have to be born of God before you can understand the things of God. You have to be born of God before you can exercise faith. Otherwise, it's foolishness to you. And we've been over this ground time and time again. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about faith. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Faith is an evidence. It's the brightest evidence, as the one song we sing says. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can anybody see your eternal life? No. What about you looks any different than anybody else? Maybe your clothing, it should anyway, you know, or something like that, you know. But other than that, nobody can see your eternal life. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. When you see a person exercising faith, you can reason from that and say, ah, that person's been born again. That person has a new spirit within them. That person has eternal life dwelling in them. And that's why they can exercise that faith. It's reasoning from the effect back to the cause, as Tim has taught us so many times. That's beautiful. All right. So that is how faith is counted for righteousness. That is justification in the sense of being counted righteous. Okay. Let me go back to Romans 4. One more point I want to make there before we move on. Some people may still ardently hold on to this idea. No, 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 no. That counted means that he was made righteous. He got to be righteous by his faith. And that's how he acquired his righteousness. And everybody knows where I'm going. And I just thought it's such a funny and cool point that I'll go there anyway. And maybe some people haven't heard it. If Abraham's faith in this verse, when it says it was counted unto him to righteousness, if that means at the point when he exercised that faith that he was given eternal life, there's two formulas for eternal life then, brethren, how you can be counted righteous. All you got to do is shish kebab a couple of fornicators with a spear, and your faith will be counted for righteousness, and you'll be going to heaven. Turn to Psalm 106. And brethren, the fields are white unto harvest. There's lots of them out there, anywhere you look. Get yourself a spear and go to town. But the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of Sabbath that he sends laborers into the field. Have a better society that way. Anyway. Psalm 106. This is the time back in Israel's history whenever, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I probably don't remember all the details. But anyway, one of the children of Israel had taken this woman, I think she was a foreign woman of some nation, I don't remember. Anyway, into a tent in the sight of all Israel and took her in there to fornicate with her. And God was about ready to just make a short work of that whole country and wipe them out. He was mad, to say the least. Well, Phinehas decides he's going to stay the judgment of God, and he runs in there and he shish kebabs these two fornicators right through the belly, both of them, and kills them. Okay, that act of Phinehas's was recorded here in Psalm 106. There's a little commentary on it. And it says in verse 30, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." If Abraham's faith got him into heaven, Phinehas executing judgment got him into heaven. Same exact wording. What's good for the goose, or what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, as Pastor Mott would say, whatever that means. I don't know. It means what's good for one is good for another. Anyway, so it sounds cool. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 4. That's just a little side note. That's a good one. If somebody is trying to prove to you that faith, you know, makes a person righteous, and they go to Romans 4 there, just you can lead them right by the nose, you know, and take them right back there to Psalm 106, and I don't know what they'd say. I'm not sure. But anyway, so let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 really brings these two, wake up. Verse number 5 brings these two justifications together into one, okay? And really, one verse shows both of them. In verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Look at that. It says here, look at just this one little part. "Him that justifieth the ungodly." That justification is justification in the sense of being made just or right. How do I know that? Well, it's certainly not justification that's based on some sinner's faith. It says, "him that justifieth the ungodly." How many ungodly people do you know that have faith? Obviously none. You know, ungodly people don't have faith. So when it says, "him that justifieth the ungodly," let's talk about God making the ungodly right, just, and right, and righteous. Okay, so that is, I could term it eternal justification. Okay, so the justification making somebody just or right, we could call just for a term, eternal justification, and justification of being accounted righteous as temporal justification. You know, I mean, I've just made these up basically, but we could do that as long as we all understand what they mean, you know. So anyway, there's the eternal justification. "Him that justifieth the ungodly." But look at what it says here. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." There is the temporal justification, if you will. There is the being justified in the sense of being accounted or considered righteous. Okay, when a person believes on God who justifies the ungodly, that belief is counted for righteousness. That person is justified because their belief is in God, not in themselves. See, a lot of people, and I remember when Shane made this point years ago, a lot of people really, when it comes down to it, they have faith in their faith. Okay, they don't really, I mean, their faith is really not in Christ to save them. Their faith is in their faith. And really, they're trusting in their own works. And here is a way, and I think this is very interesting. They'll tell you this. You can find out if somebody believes in faith or works. Just ask them, and they will tell you. They won't realize it. You'll catch them, but they will tell you. All you have to do, and I've done this, it works. Just ask somebody, especially a professing Christian, ask somebody, "Do you believe you're going to heaven?" And they'll say, "Well, yeah." And you'll say, "Why?" The next two words out of their mouth are going to tell you whether they believe in grace or in works. They're going to say, because I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, because I believe the gospel, because I walked down that aisle, because I gave my heart to the Lord, because I was baptized, because I take the sacraments, because I did something. It's always going to be because I've done this with a dear family member of mine, and she somehow comes up in all my sermons for some reason, but I talk to her a lot about this kind of stuff. So, but I won't tell you who she is. Everybody knows anyway. But I asked her, I said, you know, same thing. Do you believe you're going to heaven? Well, yeah. I'm like, well, why? Well, because I'm like, stop. Did you hear yourself? What? You just said because I. It's not because you. It's because Jesus. Not because I. Come on. If you ask anybody in this church, your answer better be because Jesus saved me by his grace. Because Jesus died for my sins. Because God saved me. Not because I. How do you know it? What is the evidence? Well, maybe the evidence is because I believe the gospel. But why are you going to heaven? Because Jesus did it. Not because you did it. So yeah, just ask somebody and they'll tell you. You can find out real quick if they believe in grace or works. So that kind of brings the two justifications together. So in verse 5, when it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. there's really, I mean, you could say there's two kinds of work. Faith is a work. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and 29, somebody, the disciples asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. I think, let me just make sure that's right. Pretty sure that's what he said there. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So faith is a work, okay? But in Romans chapter 5, if your belief is a condition that you're fulfilling, that when you fulfill this condition, God gives you eternal life, that faith is work. Okay? God is, just like Paul said in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. God is fulfilling a debt that he owes you. If he's made some kind of a contractual agreement with you, look, sinner, you believe the gospel, I give you eternal life. It's a debt, and he's paying it off, okay? But if your faith is just simply believing that Jesus already did it for you, it's not a work in the sense of, you know, God having to repay you for anything. You know, if you think about it, I work for E-Tech, okay? The difference between grace and works here. I work a 40-hour week for them. They give me a paycheck. I do not go into my boss's office every 2 weeks and get down on my hands and knees and say, thank you so much for this money. Oh, you really shouldn't have. I just totally am undeserving of this. That's not grace. It's work. I worked for him. He owes me a debt, and he paid me. Okay, so that's the difference between grace and works. Now, if my boss gave me an extra $5,000 in my paycheck, then it'd be grace. I didn't deserve it, you know. Then I could go in there and get down on my hands and knees and thank him or whatever. So anyway, just a little illustration. So now that we understand the difference, what's the time? Oh, we got lots of time. Now that we understand the difference between justification in the sense of being made just or right and being accounted just or right, let's go back through Romans chapter 3 and see if we can't figure out which justifications are spoken of here, because this can be rather confusing. And I think this ought to be beneficial for everybody, I hope. Okay. So let's start in verse 19, same section that we read this morning. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is speaking of eternal justification. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, we know faith is a work of the law, you know. So in a sense, by faith, which is a work of the law, you are justified in the sense of being accounted righteous. But you are not justified, and that's what he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we know it's not speaking of being accounted righteous, that justification. It's speaking of God making you righteous. By the works of the law shall nobody be made righteous. Nobody shall be justified, all right? But now the righteousness, I'm sorry, I missed verse 20. Oh, no, I missed the end of it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So law keeping is not going to get you right. It can't acquire you righteousness, because the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells you about your sin. It doesn't provide you a way to get out of your sinful condition. If you look in Romans chapter 7, This is Paul's, great lamenting chapter about what a sinner he is. And he says there in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." The law is the knowledge of sin. Paul didn't know lust until he saw the law said, don't covet. Then he knew his sin. Maybe to that point, he didn't realize that lust was a sin, right? And then all of a sudden, there comes the law, and it says, hey, do not covet. Ooh, I'm a sinner. I've just broke the law. I didn't even know until that point. The law is the knowledge of sin. He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And no, this is not speaking of spiritual death and trespasses and in sins. That happens at birth, okay? I've talked to a lot of people that try to claim that Paul was alive without the law. He had spiritual life in his innocency as a baby, and then when the law came, then he sinned and he died, and then he got eternal life again. So he had eternal life and he lost and he got it back and all this nonsense. No, he died in the sense that he knew that he was a sinner. You ever felt that? You know, think about how David felt whenever he committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes to him, tells him a little story about the lamb and the guy that took the other guy's lamb and everything. You know what I'm talking about, I think. And David says, that wicked man ought to, whatever, he ought to be punished severely. I don't remember what it was. Anyway, and Nathan says, thou art the man. Can you imagine how David died right there? Like, oh, sin was, he was alive without the law. The law comes, he realizes he's a sinner, and he dies in that sense. He didn't die spiritually. He was already dead spiritually. Okay, back to Romans chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God without the law," outside of the law. Think of without as opposite of within, okay? "The righteousness of God without," outside of the law, "is manifested." That means it's shown forth clearly. It's brought out into clear view. "Manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the law and the prophets have always witnessed of the righteousness of God without the law. That is Jesus Christ. He's the righteousness of God without the law. Without any law keeping on our part, he's where we get the righteousness of God at. Okay? Compare that with Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Just to show you that the law has always testified of these things. The law has always witnessed these things. In Acts 10 and verse 43, "To him give all the prophets," this is to Jesus, "give all the prophets witness that through his name whoso believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." All right? The only part that I really wanted there was "to him give all the prophets witness." To Jesus give all the prophets witness. They all witnessed of Christ. We talked about this Thursday night in our Bible study, right? I'll give you one verse real quick. in Luke 24 and verse 44, after Jesus was resurrected, it says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The law and the prophets witnessed of the righteousness of God without the law, of Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the law and to keep the law for us and to give us his righteousness. All right? Back to Romans chapter 3. Even, so now we're going to define what this righteousness without the law is, okay? Because the word even, define, whatever comes after even is equal to whatever came before it. It further defines it, okay? "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Okay, well, here, this is obviously speaking of an eternal justification. Once again, "the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now, it is unto all and upon all them that believe. Once again, reasoning from the effect back to the cause. Christ did not make them righteous because of their beliefs. Why? Because they were ungodly at the time. They were his enemies. They weren't believers. They had, there would have been no reason for Christ. No condition had been fulfilled that he would have made them righteous. Okay? These are obviously unsaved people. But the righteousness of God, by faith of Christ, is upon all and unto them that believe. Okay? So if you're a believer, the righteousness of God is upon you, and it is evident that God has made you righteous by your belief. It's upon believers. It's not saying, this is not a formula, you know, you believe, therefore Jesus by his faith gives you his righteousness. No. Jesus by his faith gave you his righteousness, therefore you can believe. When you do believe, the righteousness is upon you. All right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We've already covered that one. That's obviously justification, being justified in the sense of being made righteous. All right? Now, the next one, this is a good one. Let me get a drink. Don't want to have a dry throat trying to expound this one. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does that mean? That looks like a pretty difficult one to me, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a little story, and it's not really a story. It's just an account of history. And once I explain how this worked, then we'll go back and we'll read the verse and see if this verse does not perfectly match the story I just told you, okay? Think about how did people that died before the cross, how did any of them ever make it into heaven since their sins were not paid for? How could they? I mean, you know, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, right? How could God allow any wretched, filthy sinner into heaven when Christ had not yet died for his sins? That's a pretty good question, right? Well, here's kind of how it worked. Back in eternity past, the highest, I'm going to use their names before the incarnation, the highest, the Word, and the Holy Ghost got together and had a little council, basically. And they're figuring out how they're going to save fallen man, okay? And the highest says, well, man's going to fall. I'm going to create this universe. Adam's going to fall. He knows this is going to happen. He's going to plunge his entire posterity into sin, all right? The highest says, I'm going to elect a portion of that fallen race, okay? I know who they are already by my foreknowledge. I'm going to elect and choose a portion of this human race, all right? And Word, I'm going to give a portion of them to you. You're going to come down to earth. You're going to be born of the Virgin Mary. You're going to join yourself to human flesh, okay? You're going to become the incarnate Son of God. And you are going to take all the sins of all these people that I have chosen. I'm going to give them to you. You're going to go and you're going to die for them on a cross, okay? You're going to live a perfect sinless life so that you can die for their sins and not your own. And your death is going to be effectual to take away their sins. The Word says, okay, I'll do it. Deal. And then the Spirit, he was going to apply the blood, right? We read in Hebrews. Now, I could prove all this stuff. If you think I'm just making up stories, get with me later, and I'll show you the verses. I mean, I can show you a few of them. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? There's God electing his foreknowledge. Elect according to God the Father, foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2. As he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen us in Christ, he told the Word, I'm going to give these to you, right? The Word says, okay, I'll take them. I'm going to go to earth. I'm going to die for their sins. that whole thing is going to end up in the glorification of their persons. You know, Romans chapter 8, for whom he did predestinate them, he also called, whom he called, he glorified and justified. So that is ultimately going to end up in God's predestination. It's going to end up in the glorification of all those saints. Like I said, I'll prove it if you don't like the story. But anyway, just to make it simple and short, that's what happened. So, for people that died before Christ came to earth, having this covenant, the everlasting covenant already struck, God could say, okay, I'm going to look away from their sins. I'm going to allow them into heaven, into glory with me, knowing that Christ is going to come and he's going to die for their sins. God could know and have such certainty and such faith in the blood of Christ, in that Christ would come and that he would live a sinless life and that he would die for the sins of those people, that God in faith could remit those sins that were past, that were the sins that were committed before the cross. God could remit the sins that were past because of his faith that Christ would come and die for those sins. So we really are saved by the faith of God and the faith of Christ. God's faith in Christ's blood, that Christ would do it and he would save us. Christ's faith that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption, that he would raise him from the dead and set him in glory. Now, Let's read the verse again and see if that verse does not say what I just said. And if it doesn't, come talk to me later. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, this is Christ, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, God sets forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith, that is through God's faith in his blood, where God can declare his righteousness, he can declare Christ's righteousness, which hasn't even happened yet, okay, for the remission of sins that are past, the ones that were committed before the sacrifice took place, through the forbearance of God. God could forbear punishment of those sins until the sacrifice had been made. That makes sense? Makes sense to me anyway. Come talk to me if it doesn't. Or talk to Tim. I'll just put it on him. He can explain it to you. He'll be like, what have you done? I got all this stuff to undo. Oh. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There we have justifier and somebody believing in Jesus. Basically the same thing that we have going on up there in verse 22. Jesus would be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's not justifying him because he believes in Jesus. He is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You look at a guy, Matthew believes in Jesus. What do I know? Jesus is the justifier of Matthew because Matthew believes in Jesus. He didn't justify him because he believes in Jesus. Matthew believes in Jesus, and that is the evidence and the proof that Jesus is his justifier. That makes sense? In Acts 13, along these same lines. Acts 13 and verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. It doesn't say by him all that believe get justified, will be justified, got justified because of their belief. By him all that believe are justified. Okay, same thing. It's the effect back to the cause. The belief shows that the justification happened. Just like John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You believe, you is passed. All right? The passing from death unto life came before the believing. And we've been over that 1,000 times at least. Back to Romans chapter 3. We're winding it down, almost done. So, all these justifications that we've spoken of so far, all these verses from 19 to 26, are all speaking of justification in the sense of being made just or right. So, this next question shouldn't come by any surprise to any of us. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. Where is boasting? If justification is by Christ's blood, his knowledge, his faith, and his grace, okay? If it's by God making a covenant with Christ to come and put away the sins of the world or of his elect, and by God having faith in him to remit those sins, if all these things are true, where is boasting? How could any of us boast and say, look at me, I got myself into heaven. I believed the gospel and got myself into heaven. Absolutely not. There is no boasting. It's excluded. By what law? By the law of faith. A law. We're not thinking of this as like the law of Moses. We're thinking of it more as like a standard. The law. The laws of science. The law of gravity. The law. Something that's true and is solid and unchanging. Okay? The law of faith. Faith believes that Jesus justified us by his blood, faith, grace, and knowledge. Okay? Faith believes that it's nothing that the sinner did to get justified by himself. Okay? In the sense of being made just or righteous. So the law of faith excludes boasting because faith understands that there is no boasting. Right? By grace are you saved through faith and that none of yourselves. Ephesians 2. None of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I messed that one up. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, there's no boasting. If it was of works, you could boast about it. If salvation truly was by your personal faith, you could boast about it. You could say, hey, buddy, I believed, and look where I am. You didn't, look where you are. You know, clearly shows who the better man is, obviously. All I had to do was humble myself. You know, if you'd have done that, you could have been in the same boat I am. And there'd be boasting. But there is no boasting. We're all a bunch of wretched sinners in the same lump. And God chose some to honor, some to dishonor. No boasting. Back to Romans chapter 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also? I'm sorry, I missed a verse. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I maintain that this verse is true of both senses of justification. All right? Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith. Well, we've just seen that Christ, we're justified by the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:16 says it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. We're justified by the faith of God in verse 25. God's faith in Christ's blood. So, we are justified by faith in that sense. We are made just or righteous by the faith of God and by the faith of Christ. Okay? We are also justified by faith in the sense that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, so Abraham was justified by his faith in the sense of it being accounted unto him for righteousness, a token of righteousness. He was justified by faith. So this verse can apply to both situations, and it's true of both. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Once again, I am convinced that this can apply to both. God shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. I've already proven it several times. God justified us by his faith, by Christ's faith, by God's faith, right? Well, God can also justify us in the sense that God can consider us righteous by our faith. That makes sense? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To be justified was accounted righteous. Accounted means considered. If God looks at you and sees your faith and considers you righteous, God justified you by faith. Does that make sense? So it can apply to both. God justifies both by faith. You can kind of, I think a half-decent parallel to this, not maybe a parallel, but an interesting place to look at is Luke chapter 7, just to see how, because it said God justified them by faith, okay, just to show you that when it says that God justifies them by faith, that doesn't necessarily have to mean it was God was the active part in doing it, in making them just. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 29. It says, and all the people heard him, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They didn't make God just, I hate to tell you. You know, newsflash, right? They showed that God was just. So when it says that God shall justify them by faith, it could be definitely speaking that God justifies them in the sense of considering them righteous because of their faith. All right? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. All right. My closing point. I think this is my closing point anyway. I hope I haven't forgotten anything. I don't think I have, but I may have. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, following this same idea of a dual justification, in Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things, two ways in which we can be justified and two ways in which we can have peace. God justifies us by his faith, and we have peace. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 2. We have eternal peace. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, when you put your faith in Christ, and you are justified in the sense of being accounted righteous, you also have peace. look at Romans chapter 12. Romans 15. That's why I wasn't saying it. Romans 15. It's kind of like 12. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We're filled with joy and peace in believing. Your faith gives you peace with God. God's faith gave you peace with God, that you could have faith to have peace with God. So I hope you have a little better understanding now of justification by faith. Once again, just to sum it up, there's twofold justification. Justification by being made just or right by God, by his faith, grace, knowledge, and blood. And justification by faith in that you putting your faith in Christ, and that is counted, accounted, reckoned, imputed unto you for righteousness. It shows that you're righteous. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope this was beneficial. Amen.